The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to read verses 27 through 33 for our Good Friday meditation. These are the words of our Lord Jesus, starting at verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. "Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Amen. You may be seated, and let's ask the Lord's help as we open up the Word together. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And Father, we pray that tonight, that you would remind us that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But you've laid the iniquity of us all on your Son. And it pleased you to crush him, putting him to grief. And so, Father, tonight we pray that our Savior would look on the travail of his soul and would be satisfied. We pray that you would do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. We may behold the wonder, the beauty, the love, the humanity of your Son. And so we pray that you would come now, that you would prepare us for the supper. In Jesus' name, amen. So the greatest sin ever committed, the greatest evil that was ever done, was the murder of the innocent, sinless Son of God. There's been no greater sin and no greater evil ever perpetrated in all of human history than to murder the Son of God. But the greatest good that's ever been accomplished, and the greatest act of love ever demonstrated, was in the crucifixion of the Son of God. That crucifixion was the crucifixion of the Son of God for sinners, and there was no greater demonstration of love. And it is really amazing. We read it responsively together. The Lord was pleased to crush him. He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And so, on this day that we call Good Friday, I heard two of our little girls having a discussion as to how this day could be called Good Friday. Indeed, it was the day in which the greatest evil and the greatest sin ever committed happened. But it was also the day in which the greatest gift was ever given. And it is in that we call it Good Friday. It's the wisdom and the glory of God that shines through the cross of Jesus like nothing else. And so in this passage that we're going to look at for a few minutes, we actually have insight through the scriptures into the Son of God as he faces the cross. You have to understand really how amazing scripture is. I mean, here is the greatest event that's going to ever happen in human history. The Son of God is going to go to the cross as our substitute and as our sin bearer. And the mysteries of that event boggle the mind. They go beyond anything that we can comprehend. And yet what the scripture does is the scripture gives us insight into what Jesus is thinking and what he sees as he's about to face the cross. It's astonishing. And in this passage, we're going to see truly the humanity of our Lord Jesus. But we're also going to see his determination and his submission to the Father. And we're also going to see his absolute confidence of victory. And so we're going to begin in verse 27. And these words actually should strike us right from the beginning. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled." So here's the Son of God, God incarnate, and he says, "My soul is troubled." That word troubled is the idea to cause inward turmoil, to stir up, to disturb, to unsettle, to throw into confusion. One commentator says the verb is a strong one and it signifies revulsion, horror, anxiety, even agitation. And so our Lord Jesus actually knew what it was to feel deeply. In fact, we could say this without any reservation. No human being ever felt like our Lord Jesus felt. The depth of his emotional life is staggering, and here he is, and he makes this stunning statement. Now, this is not the only time Jesus had said this. He stands at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, and he was deeply troubled in spirit. And then we see again in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that in the garden, he tells his disciples, "You stay here. My soul," listen to this language, "my soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death." This is the eternal Son. This is the spotless Lamb. This is the one who never knew any sin. The grief and the sadness and the sorrow that we often experience comes because we're sinners. Not always, but let's face it, frequently that's the source of our grief and our sorrow. Here's the sinless Son of God, and he says, "My soul is grieved, it's troubled, it's disturbed, I am agitated within." And so people say, well, he is looking at this horrific death that he's about to die. So no wonder he says, "My soul is troubled." And I want to say that's not it at all. What our Lord Jesus is, what his soul was troubled over, wasn't simply that he was going to go and die. Bishop J.C. Ryle says, nothing can ever explain our Lord's trouble of soul, both here and in Gethsemane, except the old doctrine that he felt the burden of man's sin pressing him down. It was the mighty weight of the world's guilt imputed to him and meeting on his head, which made him groan and agonize and cry, "My soul is troubled." What is grieving our Lord Jesus is not the anticipation of humiliation or even the pain of a brutal death. What is actually grieving the soul of our Lord Jesus is that he knows that in a very short period of time, he is going to be nailed to a cross and he's going to be bearing our sins. That's the source of grief in his soul. And then Jesus says, "What shall I say? I have to say that I'm disappointed in the New American Standard here. If the ESV does the same, then another reason I'll never change." Notice verse 27. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." The NAS then puts a question mark after it. And I want to say that it's not a question. Jesus does begin with, "What then shall I say?" And then he prays. In other words, it's not, by the way, you do see there would be incredible incongruity if Jesus had just said, "My soul is deeply grieved," and then he turns around and just says, "Well, what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour?" Well, of course not. It actually doesn't make any sense. Jesus is not stating a question, as the New American Standard puts it, but rather Jesus is actually saying, "What shall I say in the face of this turmoil? What shall I say in the face of this overwhelming grief of soul? What shall I say in the face of the horror that I am about to experience?" And then Jesus prays, "Father, save me from this hour." How do I know that? Because it parallels exactly his prayer in Gethsemane. "Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass, but not my will, but yours be done." Now you have to understand, as Jesus prays, "Father, save me from this hour," we might think to ourselves, "Well, why would Jesus pray that? Why would he pray in the garden, 'If it's possible, let this cup pass by. And you have to understand something. It's not as if Jesus gets right to the focal point of his mission and then begins to waver. What you have to understand is that Jesus Christ is the pure, holy, sinless Son of God who has never, ever, not only not known sin, but he's known nothing for all of eternity. He's known nothing but uninterrupted fellowship and communion with his Father. And him shrinking back from what he's about to do on Calvary is a sign of his purity and his piety. This one who has never known sin at all is about to be made sin. And he prays. At the very thought of drinking that cup that we sang about, drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, it is natural for the holy Son of God to say, "Save me from this hour." Then our Lord, even as he does in the garden, quickly reminds himself after the prayer. He says, "But for this hour I came. For this hour I came." Now, what's interesting is that as you read the Gospel of John, you will see there's a number of times where Jesus actually makes this statement or is said of him, his hour had not yet come. So he is at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and his mother says, you know, they ran out of wine, and he says, you know, what to me and to you, or what is that? Why is that our business? And then Mary says to the attendants, do whatever he says. But Jesus actually puts her off, and then here's the statement, because my hour has not yet come. Okay. Two more times in John's gospel, they're going to try to seize him, and both times Jesus actually escapes the evil intent of the crowd and of the Pharisees because, and here's the phrase, his hour had not yet come. But now Jesus, on the very eve of crucifixion, actually now turns around and he says, but for this hour I came. And so the hour that he's talking about very clearly is the very climax of the mission for which God sent him into the world. That hour is the fulfillment of the will of the one who sent him. Again, throughout John's gospel, the Father is continually referred to as the one who sent me. The Father is the sender. The Son is the sent one. And he's sent into this world for this very hour. Jesus comes into this world. He's sent by the Father into this world. He submits to the Father, as it were, in the great covenant of redemption. He becomes man. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And you could say rightly and truly that death is the reason for the incarnate existence of the Son of God. It's not the only reason, but it's the primary reason. And by the way, it's not simply that he was born to die. It's that he was born to die as the sin bearer. He was born to die as the substitute curse bearer and wrath bearer. He was born to die, but he was born to die in the stead of sinners. And he reminds himself, it's for this hour that I've come into the world. And so then Jesus prays in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. You can actually see parallels to the Garden of Gethsemane here. And so I would say that as Jesus prays that, Father, glorify your name, to glorify his Father, that was what Jesus had been doing his entire life. There was no greater passion that Jesus had than to live a life that was glorifying to the Father. You could say the glory of the Father was the controlling, governing principle of our Lord's very earthly existence. Everything he did in life and in ministry was for the glory of God. And now he knows his hour is coming. And so this prayer is now, in a sense, a very specific prayer. And so when he says, Father, glorify your name, he is saying, Father, get glory for yourself through me, by me accomplishing the work that you've given me to do. And so is the cry agonizing? My soul has become troubled. Yes. Was the prayer an aching one? Father, deliver me from this hour. Yes. was his confession of purpose, determined. For this hour I came, yes. And in this simple prayer, Father, glorify your name. He just prayed that he would submit to his Father's will. When he says, glorify your name, he's saying, glorify your name in the cross. Glorify your name through my death on that cross. Glorify your name in my death for sinners. And you think the way that the cross actually shines forth the glory of God is what you see is you see the holiness of God and the justice of God and the love of God coming together in the cross in a way that the glory of God shines forth through the cross like nothing else in all of the universe. The cross actually, in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the cross is the pulpit of God's love. And so the Father is the Father demonstrating that he's just? Is he demonstrating that he's holy? The answer is yes. Is he demonstrating that he's full of mercy and grace to sinners? Yes. All in the same act. So Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And then there's this voice that comes from heaven. Three times in Jesus' ministry, the Father speaks from heaven, and he says this. He says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And so when he says, I have glorified it, in a sense, I've glorified it already in you. I've glorified it in the incarnation. I've glorified my name through your ministry. I've glorified my name in your miracles, right? And so the miracles in the Gospel of John are revelations of the glory of Messiah and ultimately the glory of the one who sent him. And then he turns around, the Father then says, and I'll glorify it again. That is, in a sense, consummately in his death and exaltation of his Son. And so, the Father says, Son, I've glorified it. I glorified it when you entered into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. I glorified it in the incarnation. I glorified it every time you demonstrated a miracle of mercy and love and grace. And I glorified it every time you revealed to your disciples and to the world me. In the couple of chapters, Philip is going to say, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough. So, everybody says dumb stuff, right? Okay? But to have your dumb stuff recorded in inspired scripture, all right? So I'm glad Philip said it, right? But Lord, just show us the Father. It'll be enough. And Jesus turns around. He says, have I been with you so long? Philip, don't you know? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying, Philip, hey, guess what? Here's news. I'm the Father. What he's saying is, when you see me, I am the perfect reflection, manifestation, and expression of my Father. And in that sense, our Lord Jesus glorified his Father throughout his entire ministry, and now the Father is about to glorify his name in the death of his own Son. Now the crowd hears this, and they respond, oh, well, that was thunder, or, hey, maybe an angel was talking to him. And of course, the crowds don't ever get it right. And Jesus turns around and he says, the voice that you just heard, that wasn't for my sake, that was for your sake. Okay? That's confirmation for you, not for me. And then Jesus says this, verse 31. now judgment is upon this world. Wow. Now judgment is upon this world. Now you might think to yourself, well, I remember John 3:17. God didn't send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would have life through him. Right? Well, we can't stop reading. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then Jesus says this, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so there's our Lord Jesus, and he is on the brink of going to the cross, and he says judgment is upon the world. One commentator by the name of Herman Ritterbos says, however much in the coming and work of Jesus, this world is the object of God's love, and the Son of Man is therefore the great bringer of salvation, who gives his life for the life of the world, this does not alter the fact that his coming also entails great crisis for the world. Because he has come as the light of the world, he brings out the sin of this world in its aversion and estrangement from God. His coming means judgment for those who love darkness rather than light. And so Jesus is saying, so what is about to happen on this cross is one of the most crucial acts of judgment that will ever happen, save the final judgment. You have to understand something, and that is the world looks at the cross and passes judgment on Jesus. It's in the cross that Jesus passes judgment on the world. And one of these days, that will be brought to full light. That will be brought to bear. That'll be the revelation of the Son of God when he comes again in power and glory. And all of a sudden, everybody will realize that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't an act of weakness. It wasn't an act of defeat. It was the ultimate act of victory and triumph. And that cross will actually serve as a dividing line among all humanity. All humanity is not going to be divided by gender. Could you imagine how confused the universities would be if they started dividing people by gender? This world is not divided by race. It's not divided by economics. It's not divided by social status. This world is divided by the cross. There are only two kinds of people in this world. That is those who have come to that cross, humbly embraced the Savior, and now live. And those who refuse. And that's true right here tonight. Only two kinds of people in this room. Those that have come to God through the cross, and those who have said, no, thank you, I'll go my own way. Judgment has come upon this world. And if you don't believe in Jesus, there's a sense in which you've been judged already. And the only escape that you have is to entrust yourself to the Son of God, who died on the cross for sinners. And so Jesus says, now judgment is about to come upon this world. And then he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Well, who's the ruler of this world? Jesus says in two chapters from here, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus will say, And when He, the Spirit, comes, He'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe me. Believe in me concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the ruler of this world is none other than Satan, none other than the devil. He is none other than the one who has been expelled from heaven and is now that roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is Shaitan. He is the adversary. He is the one who hates you more than you could ever imagine. And what is Jesus saying? So judgment's upon this world, and the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. Don't miss this. John says in his first epistle, the Son of God has appeared to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. What is Jesus about to do on the cross? Well, he's about to die as a sacrifice and a substitute for the forgiveness of our sins. Amen? Right? Sweet, wonderful to know in your heart of hearts that God has forgiven you through the blood of Christ is absolutely precious. But He's doing more than just that. On the cross, He is also deposing the evil one. He is overthrowing the evil one. The writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us that the Son of God partook of flesh and blood, just like we have, in order to do what? So that through death, He might render Him powerless, who had the power of death. That is the devil. And so what Jesus is about to do is not just to merit your pardon for the forgiveness of your sins. He is about to overthrow the powers of darkness so that when you are brought to Him, you will be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into God's beloved Son. And so here's Satan. What does he use? What does he use to torment us? What does he use to strike fear into us? What does he use to actually haunt us as we're trying to drift off to sleep? And the answer is, he uses our sin. Okay? Because with sin comes judgment. And with judgment comes the fear of death. And so here's how Jesus deposes Satan. He takes away the grounds of accusation. He dies for our sins, pays them up in full, so that the devil has absolutely zero ground ever to ever make an accusation against us that will stick. And so, is he the accuser of the brethren? Yes. Revelation 12, though, he's been kicked out of heaven. And so, who's the accuser? Well, he's whispering in your ear all the time. You know, you are bad. You are really bad. Think about the stuff that you did. You ever have that little whisper in the back of your mind? What about this? What about that? And here's what it means that the ruler of this world has been cast out. Devil, everything you say is true. I did that. And I've done much more. In fact, you may have forgotten a few things. But here's what I want to tell you. Is that the blood of Jesus Christ the righteous cleanses me from all of my sin. And you may think you have one up on me, but my Father looks at me and says, what sin? What sin? My Son bore it. My Son paid for it. My Son forgave it. What sin? And so the ruler of this world is overthrown. He's cast out. He is done. And then Jesus says, and if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself. Lifted up actually has two connotations. One, of course, is going to be crucifixion, but the other, and we read this in Isaiah 52:13, is exaltation. So how is Jesus lifted up in exaltation? Well, he's lifted up in exaltation through crucifixion. In other words, it's suffering and then glory. The cross leads to exaltation, but his focal point right here is, of course, what is immediately in front of him, and that is the cross. And so if I'm going to be lifted up, he turns around and he says, I'm going to draw all men to myself. What does it mean he's going to draw all men to himself? Sometimes we think of it like this. Draw, like woo, okay. Like here, kitty, 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 kitty. Okay. That's not how God draws people. Okay, because if that's how God drew people, none of us would ever come. You understand that? By the way, draw, what do you draw? Well, you draw water, right? You draw water from a well. How do you do that? Well, you get water in a bucket, so on the end of a rope, and what do? You pull it up, right? You don't go, here, water, water, water. Okay, that's not what you do. You pull it up. And so here's what the Father does. Does he say, let me just pick on Roger for a second, okay? Does he say, Roger, you rotten, undone, gruesome little sinner, okay? You're coming with me. And then he grabs Roger, puts him in a compliance hold, and grabs him by the back of the neck and just pushes him along. Is that what it means the Father draws? No. So if it's not here, water, 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 and it's not compliance hold, what is it? It is the Father by the Spirit in love, wrapping those cords of love and mercy around our hearts so that we who were resistant and rebellious and absolutely defiant are so enveloped by those cords of love that we turn around and we go willingly. And so what did the Father do? The Father actually worked in us so that we're drawn to the Son in a way that actually is not coercion, but it is a miracle of grace. Somebody said one time, I thought I chose Christ. You say, you did, but God fixed your chooser first. When he says all men, remember what he says in John 10, I have other sheep who are not yet in this fold. I have to go get them. And so what Jesus is looking at is all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, Jew and Gentile, so that there is this reverberating chorus, as in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, that the redeemed are people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And then John just simply says, and he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And so our minds go back to John chapter 3 in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. What a passage. What a revelation of the humanity of our Savior. What a revelation of his submission to the will of the Father. What a revelation of what he was willing to do for us so that we could be saved. So I was thinking about this passage. It occurred to me that there are different kinds of sinners. In one sense, there's one kind of sinner, hell-bound sinners, right? But there are different varieties of sinners. There is the poor, miserable sinner. You know what the poor, miserable sinner is? It's the person who knows how miserable his sin has made him, and yet he also realizes that he is absolutely bankrupt and can't do anything about it. And the harder he tries, the worse he gets. And so if you're a poor, miserable sinner, what you have to know tonight is that you'll never know peace and you'll never know forgiveness until you look to Christ. You look to Christ as the one who was lifted up for you, set before you as crucified. You look to Him as the one who can and is more than willing to wrap those cords of love around you and draw you to Himself, cause you to see Him with the eyes of faith as He was lifted up on Calvary for you. And so one of the things that happens with poor, miserable sinners is they get a sight of the Son of God who has been lifted up. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. And that poor, miserable sinner begins to realize that there's a way out of my misery. There's a way out of my impoverishment. And it's through a crucified Messiah who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so if you're a poor, miserable sinner, I want to tell you tonight that Good Friday, this is your day. This is your day. The Son of God came to rescue poor, miserable sinners. Look to Him who was lifted up to die. You don't have to have some fancy, elaborate prayer. You don't have to jump through 25 hoops. You just have to, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am absolutely helpless, utterly bankrupt. I can't do anything on my own. I cannot do anything on my own. Save me. Have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. I see You as the only hope I have. And so if you are a poor, miserable sinner, I want to point you to a rich, joyful, abundant, glorious Savior who's more than willing to save even tonight. But there's another kind of sinner. And this is the proud, self-satisfied sinner. We make a mistake to think that all lost people are miserable because of their sin. It's not true. Sometimes lost people are actually quite happy about their sin. Right? They're like, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. The proud, self-satisfied sinner is the one who doesn't see their need for God, and they're self-satisfied, so they're not poor and miserable, but they're pretty happy with their life. And let me just say that if that's you, a proud, self-satisfied sinner, let me just say that you'll never escape the judgment of God until you look to the one who was lifted up to die. You will never escape the judgment of God until you look to the one who bore judgment in your place. And so you look to Him. In humility, you look to Him, you lay down your pride, you look to Him, you fall on your knees, and you look to Him and live. Here's the amazing thing. There's nobody in this room that's so good at sinning that they've sinned so much and sinned so deeply that they're outside of the reach of the Son of God, who actually said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to Myself. Okay? None. You could be the worst person that you know, Let's change that. You could be the worst person that everybody else around you knows. Okay? And Jesus can save you. Christian, here we have the Son of God going to the cross for us. Going to the cross to do what? To bear my sin and yours. To bear your corruption and mine. To bear your filth and mine. Look to him tonight as the one who's overthrown the devil and overthrown your sin and purchased peace and pardon for you through his blood. Why is Good Friday good? Satan's been defeated, the Father's been glorified, and sinners can be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how we thank you for your Son. How we thank you for this precious text in John 12. And we pray that you would help us tonight to look to him. To look to him and live. We pray, Father, that none of our young people would walk out of here without looking to Christ. We pray that none of our old people would walk out of here without looking to Christ. Be mighty to save tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.